Our scripture reading for this morning is Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 to 4. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. And let's now turn to the Lord in prayer before we go into our message. Holy Father, we give thanks to you for this valuable and precious means of grace, this your holy word, this the fellowship of your people, and our prayers to you, Lord. We pray now, please make these effective for the upbuilding of those who are truly in Christ, who are attached to your Son as fruitful branches. And Lord, we pray that for those who are unbelieving, that you would also, Lord, make your gospel effective, Lord, for their conversion, so that they too may be a part of your glorious kingdom, the kingdom of light, the kingdom of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last Sunday, we completed our series in the epistle of 1 John, which we began a little over a year ago. And today, I would like to inform everyone that we're beginning a new message series entitled Jesus to the Seven Churches. In this series, we'll be going through chapter 2 and 3 in the book of Revelation, which contains Jesus' address to the seven churches in the Roman province of Asia. While exiled to the island of Patmos, the risen and glorified Jesus appeared to the Apostle John to make known to him his revelation, to be sent to his churches in Asia, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Again, we're not going to be going through the entirety of the book of Revelation for this series. As we've done in the past, we've gone through entire books of the Bible. But for this series, we'll be going through just Jesus' address to these seven churches. On today's text, you'll notice that although Jesus is glorified at the right hand of God in heaven, he's not aloof from the concerns of his churches throughout the world. In fact, it's the absolute opposite. We're told in verse 1 of our text that Jesus is he who walks among the seven golden lampstands. The seven golden lampstands are the seven churches of Asia, and Jesus, as head of the church, walks among them, as one commentator puts it, scrutinizing, examining, assessing, and evaluating them. As was true then, there's no doubt that Jesus walks among his churches today for the same purpose. What did the risen Lord Jesus have to say to his individual churches in Asia? Well, as we study his words to the seven churches as we go through this series for the next several weeks, we'll gain a clear understanding of what Jesus desires of his church here on earth today. Which brings us to our first point, the church commended. So we read in verse 1 of our text, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Jesus is described as holding seven stars in his right hand. We're told in chapter 1 of Revelation that these seven stars represent the angels of the seven churches. As Jesus would explain to John in Revelation 1:20, "As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So in our text, Jesus addresses his words to the angel of the church in Ephesus. And from that, we could conclude that each of the seven churches had an angelic representative. But if that were indeed the case, what connection these angels had to their respective churches and why Jesus would require John to write his words to them would be a mystery. The alternative is to understand angels to mean messengers. Angelos is the word for angel in the original Greek. And whether that refers to a human messenger or heavenly messenger in the New Testament is dependent on its context. In a couple instances throughout the New Testament, angelos refers to human messengers. If the angels of the churches are understood to be human messengers, then they could be referring to a representative from the elders of each church, probably the most venerable among them, the one who exercised greatest spiritual leadership. If this interpretation is correct, these men are stars in the right hand of Jesus, appointed as lights to their churches as they teach and guide by Christ's word. These men were to convey and expound Jesus' message to the churches they represented. So Jesus opens his message to the church in Ephesus with commendation. "I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." The first thing Jesus commended in the Ephesian church was their toil and patient endurance. They labored hard in the works they did for Christ. These were believers who labored with eternity in their sights, knowing that their work was not for an earthly reward, but to win souls to Christ, encourage perseverance of their brethren, and to please their Lord. As we know, to toil is to do exhausting work. From a practical standpoint, maybe the Ephesian Christians were also spread too thin with the sheer amount of work necessary for the church. As a result, they were working themselves to the point of weariness. Back when I was a youth and EM pastor in New Jersey, on Sundays, I would lead the youth worship service in the morning. And immediately afterwards, I would rush to the church van to go to the nearby college campus to pick up students to attend our EM service. Once I returned to church with the students, I would hurry on in to preside our EM service, preach the message, and sometimes even lead the praise time before and after the message. And following a brief fellowship time, I would then drive the students back to campus and drop them all off. By the time I arrived back at church in the late afternoon to go home, I'd often feel worn out. The dilemma was that there was a lot of work to be done on Sundays and not enough workers. So as the pastor, the work no one was available to do fell on me. Well, maybe something like that was going on for these Ephesian Christians, yet on a wider scale, too much work to go around, not enough workers. Oh, whatever the reasons may be, Jesus commends the willingness of these Ephesian Christians to toil in service to Him. When we willingly take on additional ministry responsibilities atop of the various tasks we're already doing for the church, because no one else is available to take them on, remember that our Lord knows our works and commends our toil for Him. People may not even notice or appreciate or even be aware of our toil. But there is someone who does, and that is our Lord. And insofar as they're done for His glory and out of faith and love towards Him, He regards our toil as commendable in His sight. So be encouraged. The second thing Jesus commends in the Ephesian church is their patient endurance. As faithful citizens and subjects of Christ's kingdom living in a pagan, idol-worshipping society, the church at Ephesus would have suffered persecution, the likes of which the Apostle Peter refers to in 1 Peter 4, verse 3 to 5. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Not all Christians live in a flagrantly pagan society like the Ephesian believers. But all genuine believers are endowed with spiritual life in a world that abides in spiritual death, which means they are fundamentally unlike the world. By virtue of their spiritual life, all genuine believers are receptive towards the gospel, embrace Christ as Lord, and are sanctified by His Spirit of holiness. The whole world, in contrast, as we've emphasized in the past, lies in a state of spiritual death, unresponsive towards the gospel, dominated by their worldly passions, and following the devil in godless rebellion. The enmity, alienation, and hatred true Christians endure from the world as a result is essentially no different than what the Ephesian church endured from the world in which they lived. Yet, as all born-again, spirit-indwelt believers do, the Ephesian believers endured in faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. But probably, the Ephesian church experienced severe persecution at the hands of pagan society, as many believers do today in places where freedom of religion is not a protected right. Well, unless there's an extraordinary turnaround in our own government, our nation is currently headed down the same path. As you may know, atheistic, leftist ideologues in this country regard Christian white men as enemy number one. It only requires a slight adjustment to go from Christian white men to just Christian. The reality has probably already dawned on many of them that their problem is not primarily a particular racial and socioeconomic demographic, but rather people who live by the standard of God's word. As masses of Latino, Asian, Black, white men and women come out in force to oppose their twisted ideologies, these people may drop their issues with white men altogether and go after their real enemy number one, biblical Christianity. Now, more than ever in our nation, do we need to heed the endurance Jesus commends in his churches, Revelation 14:12. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. For their patient endurance, the Lord Jesus commended the Ephesian church. Depending on the direction our nation takes at this pivotal moment in its history, believers may face exponentially greater pressure to compromise our allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ and our commitment to the righteousness of his kingdom. So let's make sure to work and pray fervently against the vile, godless ideologies that are poisoning our nation at every level. And as we do, no matter what the future holds, let us obey the call for endurance as the church in Ephesus did. The third thing Jesus commends in the Ephesian church is as follows. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. These are the words of Jesus. Well, it's mind-boggling how any believer could think that it is spiritual to be lenient and accepting towards Christian teachers who have been proven to be flagrantly unscriptural in their teaching. When anyone calls out so-called Christian teachers who pervert and undermine the essential truths of the gospel, they're often criticized as being pharisaical, judgmental, and being un-Christ-like. But as we can see, Jesus commends the Ephesian church for their intolerance of evil people who proclaimed a gospel contrary to his true gospel. The Ephesian church was commended by Jesus for testing those who claimed to be apostles, but were not. Now, to claim to be an apostle is truly a remarkable claim. It is a claim to be a first-hand witness of Jesus' resurrection and to have a direct commission from him to receive revelation for the purpose of proclaiming his words authoritatively. These false apostles would have claimed to have received revelation from Christ in order to validate their own teachings as God's words. The Ephesian church tested the teachings of these counterfeit apostles against Scripture and against the apostolic gospel they had already received, and found them to be false. And in fact, Scripture and the apostolic gospel are one. Jesus commends the Ephesian church for their alertness against false teachers and their zeal for the purity of his gospel. I'm not sure where this idea comes from that portrays Jesus as being indifferent towards fidelity to Scripture. unconcerned for the doctrinal purity of his gospel, but it certainly didn't come from the Bible. So let us also be zealous for the integrity of Christ's gospel and work to protect it from those who pervert and deny its essential doctrines. To do so in faith is commendable in the sight of Jesus our Lord. Which brings us to our second and final point, the church rebuked. After commending the church at Ephesus for their toil for him, the patient endurance of their faith, and their zeal for the purity of the gospel, Jesus then goes on to rebuke them. And here's the rebuke. Verse 14. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. For all the good the church in Ephesus was doing, there was something terribly amiss with them. What is it? They had abandoned the love they had at first. At the beginning of our Christian lives, from the earliest days of our conversion, we were taught God's commandment that all his people are to love one another as brothers. Regarding this basic commandment, the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 2, 7-8, Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is a word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. If you recall from our series in 1 John, John calls his commandment old because his original audience already heard it and already knew it. But John also calls his commandment a new commandment because never before was love for God's people perfectly exemplified as it was in Jesus' love for his disciples. God commands believers to not only love one another, but to love one another just as Christ loved them. John 13, 34-35, A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Initially, the church in Ephesus must have obeyed this elementary yet profound commandment with great fervor. They were a church that was not only zealous for the doctrines of the gospel, but also zealous to love one another with a Christ-like love. Over the many years, they had maintained their zeal for the purity of the gospel, but had abandoned the zealous love for each other they once had. And as a result, their witness to the world was severely dampened. This displeased Jesus to such an extent that he warned them that if they did not repent and demonstrate their love to one another as they once did, they would one day be a church no more. Verse 5 of Revelation 2. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. As believers, we're able to recognize our fellow disciples on the basis of a credible profession of faith. Does this person confess the essential apostolic doctrines concerning Christ's person and work? Does this person show practical evidence that he or she really does trust in the person and work of Christ? That's how we as believers recognize our fellow believers, our fellow disciples. But Francis Schaeffer is right to point out that the unbelieving world doesn't really care about doctrine. So how do they recognize Christ's disciples for who they are? Schaeffer writes, "The church has a right to judge. In fact, it is commanded to judge a man on the content of what he believes and teaches. But we cannot expect the world to judge that way because the world cares nothing about doctrine. And that is especially true in the second half of the 20th century when, on the basis of their epistemology, men no longer believe even in the possibility of absolute truth. And if we are surrounded by a world which no longer believes in the concept of truth, certainly we cannot expect people to have any interest in whether a man's doctrine is correct or not. But Jesus did give the mark that will arrest the attention of the world, even the attention of the modern man who says he's just a machine. Because every man is made in the image of God and has, therefore, aspirations for love, there is something that can be in every geographical climate, in every point of time, which cannot fail to arrest his attention. What is it? The love that true Christians show for each other. Do we want to arrest the attention of the unbelievers who walk in through the doors of this church? Do we want to give evidence of the reality of the gospel we believe, preach, and defend? Our knee-jerk response to this challenge may be to shower unbelievers with lavish attention and affection. Well, I'm sure some of them would appreciate that. And I'm not saying it's wrong to do this. But do keep in mind that even cults do that to people they're hoping to recruit. That's not going to arrest their attention. What will arrest the attention of worldly people? According to Jesus, what will make them at least pause and think for a moment about the credibility of the gospel is seeing our Christ-like love for one another. As he states, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Sadly, many Christians get that flipped upside down. They're anxious to please unbelievers. They're anxious to heap on them empathy and kindness while having something of a harsh an acrimonious attitude towards those who are supposed to be their brothers in Christ. They miss the fact that what unbelievers need more than smiles, generosity, and charity from Christians is to see that these Christians truly love one another. In a world characterized by self-seeking, malice, and envy as it lies in the power of the evil one, what unbelievers need to see is evidence that these Christians are different than any other group of people. And that they're not just some religious cult seeking to lure them in with syrupy smiles and treats and goodies. They need to see some evidence that these people who claim to be disciples of the Son of God and children of God's own family are who they say they are. And that evidence, Jesus tells us, is this: that we love one another as Jesus loves us. That a reflection of his holy, sacrificial love towards us is seen in our love towards each other. The church in Ephesus was zealous to defend the purity of the gospel and expose those who taught falsely. And Jesus commended them for it. So we should emulate their zeal in this regard so that our Lord would commend us. We should emulate their willingness to toil for Christ and follow the example of patient endurance in the face of difficult tribulation. For these too, Jesus commended the Ephesian church. But the church in Ephesus, for all their good works, for all that was commendable in them, had abandoned the powerful love they once showed to each other, to their own members, to their own brethren in Christ. No doubt they still loved one another, for no true Christian can totally forsake their love for their brethren. But how dim and cool that love for each other had become. How their love for one another had become a mere shadow of what it used to be. Insofar as any of us are truly a part of Christ's body, insofar as any of us are truly born of God and in Christ, let us today commit ourselves to a renewed obedience to Christ's command and love our fellow disciples and brethren in Christ with a love that reflects the saving, holy love He has shown us. Let us fan that dim, cooled love into a roaring fire, a zealous love for each other as brethren in Christ. That is how, according to Jesus, the unbelieving world will see something credible about the gospel we preach and defend. That is how, as Jesus says, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Let's pray. Holy Father, we now pray, Lord, that insofar as what has been spoken from this pulpit is the product of your Holy Spirit's illumination and is in accord with the truth of your word, that we who truly do believe in you, who possess your Holy Spirit, will listen. And so, Lord, as you have taught us what is commendable, we pray that we would also apply to ourselves as a church and receive your commendation. We also pray, Lord, that we will not abandon the love that we had at first, the love that we were taught at the very beginning of our conversion to love all who are brethren in Christ Jesus, your holy, invisible church. And so, Lord God, we pray that we would love one another as brethren in Christ, as a witness to the world that we truly are your disciples. They need that more than our gifts and our charity and our lavish attention. The cults do all those things. Lord, we want to show that we are truly your children and disciples by doing what no other group of people do in this world, and that is, across all demographics, across all worldly divisions, that we love one another with the holy and sacrificial love with which you, Lord Jesus, loved us for our salvation and our holiness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.